Would you take your Bible in hand and turn with me to the book of Romans? It was about 19 years ago I preached a series on hospitality to a young church, a young mission work, a four-part series, knowing that if we were going to become a church, we really had to reach out, and when people came to visit us, we had to be very loving and receiving them. And I've been thinking about that. That doesn't leave the church. Once you become a church, you see, we need to do that throughout our entire history. And so this Sunday and next Sunday morning, a two-part brief series, and then we'll get back into Ephesians. I want to speak on this subject of loving one another and hospitality. If you are able, please stand with me. Romans 12, and the passage we're going to look at specifically will be verses 10 through 13. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. May God be pleased to open this unique portion of His Word to each and every one of us this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful for every word that the Holy Spirit has given to us from You. And we ask now that we would be humbly ready, that our hearts would be the soil, ready to receive the seed of the Word implanted, that we might grow thereby. Grant us that grace, Lord, abundant grace in the hearing, in the believing and loving of the Word of God, and also in the doing of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a pastor, I at times ask this question: what do people see when they visit Harvest? On vacation, we go to various churches, sometimes OPC churches, sometimes not, because they're not around. And I've been in the church a long time, and you'd think if anybody going to church would be relaxed and about it and everything, but going to a new church, I sense a little apprehension. I'm meeting new people. I don't know what the customs of the church are. I've never seen their bulletin before and used their hymnal or whatever they do. And so I'm a little uneasy at first going into that situation. And I think of people coming in through these doors into Harvest and visiting us, and I'm sure they are as well. Are we a small, cliquish church, everyone staying with their own friends? See, I'm concerned about that. And I'm not saying we are. In fact, over the years, the testimony has been we have been called a very warm and loving church, and I would hope by the grace of God we would excel in that. That we would, even now, not take that for granted, but we would be consciously saying, Lord, use me as a channel of Your love to those who come into our midst. Are we an intellectual community of Christians? Sometimes we laugh about this. We call ourselves the Frozen Chosen. Are we the Frozen Chosen? I hope not. when people come through those doors, I hope there's not a whole lot of ice in the building and upon the people here. But when we give a handshake, it's warm and friendly. Are we intimidating? Are we those who are self-righteous and come off so perfect and so together that people come here and they think, I could never be a part of that group of people because I'm just not good enough? Boy, did we fool them. We're all sinners here, beggars of grace, rejoicing in a Savior who is faithful and who is exceedingly long-suffering with each and every one of us. I hope no one leaves here thinking, I wish someone would have talked with me. I hope no one comes here and stands all alone and no one reaches out, no one smiles, no one greets them, see. I don't think that's the case. Sometimes I stand back and I will watch just to see who's talking with the new people. And it's not always easy for us to move out of our comfort zones, the little space that we create for ourselves with our particular familiar friends, you see. I hope that people don't leave here without being invited to an afternoon lunch. Years ago, we set it up where we would ask at least a couple of families to be ready on a Sunday morning, certain Sunday mornings, if there's somebody visiting, to invite them to lunch. And as the years go by, things come and go, works, the ministry change, and so on. Do people get multiple invitations to lunch? Because that's where you really get to know one another, when you sit around the table and you talk and you hear about the past and you hear about their testimony in Christ and you really begin to build bonds and relationships that way. How are we doing? A genuine sense, as we look at the text, of the love of Christ. There it is. That's what Paul's saying today. Here's the proposition statement. Jesus says that the distinguishing mark of a true disciple is the way that we love one another. And yesterday at Dr. Bill's memorial service here, that came out again and again and again. He was set apart as a man who loved not just his friends, not just his family, but everybody who came into his room. What a huge example that I will never forget. That's what sets the church apart. Now, in the context here of Romans 12, Paul begins by talking about living sacrifices, giving ourselves over to the Lord as a living sacrifice, transformed by the renewing of our minds. He tells us that we need to give time to honest self-assessment of our gifts. What are your gifts? What can you do? How can you serve? He says we all have particular gifts, and he gives a list there in Romans 12. And he talks about godly exercise of one's gifts. Not just the pastor's gifts, but everyone's gifts. And then he talks, and that's what we're looking at now, the primacy and the discriminating nature of love. How love for the Lord and love for one another sets us apart from all others. That's why point number one in the outline is in your bulletin, brotherly love spelled out. And I just simply put as the first subpoint, you first. You first. You reach out first in love. Take this personally, this sermon. Take it with you and say, the Lord spoke to me. And what are you going to do with it? You see? And what am I going to do with it? So notice the beginning of verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Brotherly affection. There's the word love here is mentioned in three ways in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, it's agape love. It's God's perfect love to us and through us. And then there's two interesting words in the original in verse 10. Philadelphia is one of them. You've heard of that. Philadelphia love is brotherly love. And another word that's related to that in verse 10, philos torgos, is the devoted family love. It's a love within a family where people are relaxed with one another and there is a tender, affectionate love displayed within that family. And these two words Paul puts here, devoted to brotherly love. William Hendrickson, the commentator, says this. He says, according to this teaching, the bond that unites the members of this spiritual family, this spiritual family, are far more secure and lasting than those which bind together the members of a purely physical family. The bonds we share in Christ are stronger, are deeper, are more significant, and they are eternal, you see. And he goes on, he says, what the apostle is saying, therefore, is that the members of this spiritual family should do all in their power to be and remain devoted to each other in tender affection. There is a sense in which believers should love everybody, including those who even hate and persecute them, and you see it later on in Romans 12 here. But tender brotherly affection, implying intimacy, understanding, spiritual unity, is reserved, and I like this last expression, it's reserved for the inner circle. It's reserved for God's children, one to another. We are uniquely set apart from the rest of the world, and we have this brotherly love, this bond toward one another. So it's kind of like this. You touch my little brother, you have to deal with me. See, that kind of a spirit of looking out one for another in the body of Christ. You insult my sister, you insult me. Because we're a family. And when people come in from the outside, there's something they pick up. They may not see it first time out. Hopefully they come back and they will get to see that there is a bond of love here that they would very much like to be a part of. And they would be by God's grace. In the epistle to John, in John's writings, all the way back in the New Testament, near the very back of your New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3, John talks a lot about love. Doesn't he? He says it's really, it is one of the clear marks that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. First John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. See, there it is. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Boy, John gets real practical, doesn't he? He doesn't just simply say you ought to. He says you have the world's goods, you have abilities, you have something that you can help your brother with, and you withhold that, then how can you say you love him? I don't have to illustrate that, do I? It's black and white. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And I think we have attempted over the years here at Harvest to do just that in the various needs of the people. People have rallied around them and taken their time and energy and money and food and whatever it is to help one another. Over in chapter 4, in verse 20, John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now the opposite of this, very interestingly, is shown us in the Old Testament. The writer Robert Candlish says, the brethren of Joseph were in a conspiracy of evil, held together by the tie, not of common love, but of common hatred. And you've read about the life of Joseph, so have I. We tend to focus on Joseph and not ponder too much his wicked brothers, but that's exactly what motivated these guys. There was nothing in the feeling which made them, one, fitted to soften or melt their hearts into any flow of kindness. For jealousy or envy is a cold, hard passion. And we are, in fact, to show the very opposite, notice in our text, we are to outdo one another, is one translation. Another says we are to give preference to one another in honor. To honor is to show genuine appreciation and admiration for one another in the family of God. We are quick to show respect for one another, quick to acknowledge accomplishments of others, you see, as we honor them. There's nothing wrong with that. We certainly want to praise and glorify our God, but as we respect and honor one another and what they have done, we all acknowledge the grace of God here, and thus we glorify God in so doing this. Quick to demonstrate genuine love by not being jealous or envious. Someone else is doing better than I. I'm having a hard time telling them they did a great job right now, you see, because I'm envious. But that doesn't have any part in agape love or Philadelphia love that we see here in the scriptures. One writer puts it this way, thus in showing mutual respect and honor, they were to strive to excel, not to see which could obtain most honor, but which could confer most honor. That's interesting, isn't it? That caught my eye. It's not that I want to be in the limelight or I want to be acknowledged because I did this and I did that. It's that I want to confer honor on others and acknowledge others around me, especially to the honor and glory of Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. Paul puts it beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, you may, in verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, because we do that, nothing wrong with that, but also to the interests of others. A number of years ago, there was a professional football player, well-known middle linebacker in the National Football League named Chris Spielman. And his wife was diagnosed with cancer. And this was before the 1998 season, and he chose to miss an entire year of football to take care of her. And he told reporters, people who asked, he said, I promised Stephanie that I want to be the one to take her to treatment. I want to be the one to hold her hand. I want to be the one who takes care of our kids. And that's all there is to it. I'm committed. See, that's, we can talk about love. We can say, I love you. But when it came down to it, what was this guy going to do? He had said these things to his wife, and did he really love her? Well, he certainly did. And he showed it in a huge way. But I want you to notice something else, and this is something that has come out in a number of passages we've looked at recently. Back in Romans 12, we are not to be slothful in zeal. We are to be fervent in spirit. And notice he says we are to serve the Lord. Okay? Notice how it leads up to that, but that's the focus of the verse. That's where the verse goes, okay? Keep that in mind. So we're not to lag behind. We're not to be slothful. We are to be very diligent in this, says Paul. We're not to be lazy or slow or idle. We are to look for opportunities, you see, and we are to be the one to do something about it. So when someone comes to the door, we're not going to say, well, so-and-so can take care of that. We're all going to think about how I could take care of that, how I could meet the need, how I could show love, how I could greet, how I could be the one to invite into our home. Paul says we are to be focused and purposeful with ongoing action. There should be a zeal in our service for the Lord. Underline that. I'm going to underline that in just a minute. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read this. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name. Now notice this. But we do this by faith, beloved. As I do something and no one acknowledges me, but I do this, Lord, because I love you, he says God takes notice, showing love toward his name and having ministered in and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So Paul, wherever he writes, you'll find these kinds of brief statements encouraging us to be diligent in service, but underlining the fact that it is unto the Lord. The word fervent, it's an interesting word. It's usually applied to water or to metals that are so heated as to bubble or boil. It hence is used to denote ardor, intensity, or as we express it, a glow, meaning intense zeal. It's kind of like a steam engine as the steam builds and builds within that engine. It doesn't simply burst forth all over the place. It has an intensity and a focus, and it drives that huge car and cars down the rails, you see. And that's what he's talking about here. One person talking about this says, the glow of the Spirit is the warmth of the soul touched by the love of Christ. The glow of the Spirit poured forth within our hearts, the love of Christ poured forth within our hearts by the Spirit, does a work within us so that there is a glow, there is an intensity of warmth and love going forth. That's the witness of our faith. That's the evidence that God is real, that Jesus is real, that we know him and love him, and people come and they see that love and intensity in one giving to another. It's more than words, it's deeds. And I've underlined this statement, I'm going to underline it again. It says, serve the Lord, or serving the Lord. And in Colossians 3, we looked at this a few weeks ago, comparing that text with the Ephesians 6 text, and in 23 and 4, it's talking about serving the Lord Christ. That same expression, serving the Lord, is found in the context of family life. You do it, kids, you submit to your parents and so on because you do it as unto the Lord. You love the Lord. And husbands and wives, you minister to one another and serve one another because you do it as unto the Lord. you're out in the work world and you serve and you minister there and you do the best you can as unto your boss because you're doing it unto the Lord Christ, you see. And in this context, in the context of the church, we serve not so much because we get one another's high fives. Nothing wrong with that. We ought to give thanks for people who have served. But it's primarily because I love the Lord and He watches everything that I do. I want to give you an illustration here that is just, I've shared this with you more than once over the years. But it's such an incredible illustration of love that gives and gives and gives, not expecting anything in return. The president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary left his work there, essentially retired from that work, to care for his wife Muriel, who suffers from Alzheimer's disease. And there's a number of articles out there about his life of love and service to his wife. He writes, 17 summers ago, Muriel and I began our journey into the twilight. Amazing. It's midnight now, at least for her, and sometimes I wonder when dawn will break. Even the dread of Alzheimer's disease isn't supposed to attack so early and torment so long. Yet in her silent world, Muriel is so content, so lovable. If Jesus took her home, how I would miss her gentle, sweet presence. Yes, there are times when I get irritated, but not often. It doesn't make much sense to get angry, and besides, perhaps the Lord has been answering the prayer of my youth to mellow my spirit. But then he goes on and he shares a particular time where, he frankly admits that he blew it. He says, in the days when Muriel could stand and walk and we had not resorted to diapers, sometimes there were accidents. I was on my knees beside her trying to clean up the mess as she stood confused by the toilet. It would have been easier if she weren't so insistent on helping. I got more and more frustrated. Suddenly, to make her stand still, I slapped her calf as if that would do any good. It wasn't a hard slap, but she was startled. I was too. Never in our 44 years of marriage had I ever so much as touched her in anger and rebuke of any kind. Never. Wasn't even tempted, in fact, but now when she needed me most, sobbing, I pled with her to forgive me. No matter that she didn't understand words any better than she could speak them. So I turned to the Lord to tell Him how sorry I was. It took me days to get over it. Maybe God bottled those tears to quench the fires that might ignite again someday. Periodically, students would visit him and they would ask how he could keep ministering in the way that he was. Why did you leave as president? Don't you miss it? He was president and speaker and writer and a vibrant ministry and his wife right alongside of him, and the Lord took all that away. He says, that night I did reflect on his question and turned it to the Lord. Father, I like this assignment and I have no regrets, but if a coach puts a man on the bench, he must not want him in the game. You needn't tell me, of course, but I'd like to know, why didn't you keep me in the game? I didn't sleep well that night and awoke contemplating the puzzle. Muriel was still mobile at that time, so we set out on our morning walk around the block. She wasn't too sure on her feet, so we went slowly and held hands as we always do. This day I heard footsteps behind me and looked back to see the familiar form of a local derelict behind us. He staggered past us, then turned and looked us up and down. That's good. Like it, he said. That's real good. I likes it. He turned and headed back down the street, mumbling to himself over and over. That's good. I like it. When Muriel and I reached our little garden and sat down, his words came back to me. Then the realization hit me. The Lord had spoken through this inebriated old derelict. It is you who is whispering to my spirit, I likes that. That's good, I said aloud. I may be on the bench, but if you like it and say that's good, that's all that counts. I think my life is happier than the lives of 95% of the people on planet Earth. As unto the Lord. Wow. It's easy for me to read this. But for us to love it, live it and actually love these kinds of expressions in life where we're taken out and we're put in a situation that we haven't chosen, and we are there because God's put us there, and we stay there and we humbly serve and we find joy in that context because God likes it. And he puts us in situations that we can never comprehend because we can picture ourselves doing a lot of other things that seem to be a whole lot more significant. That's what it is, as unto the Lord. Nitty gritty love. Let's talk about it for just a little bit. Paul puts it in an interesting context. Look at verse 12. He puts it in the context of hope and tribulation and prayer. You see, love is not easy. Especially in particular contexts when we are struggling and hurting, and it's hard. And yet, that's where love comes forth, and that's where love shines, and that's where love gives this incredible testimony to the reality of God, the reality of our faith. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. If you care to turn to Romans chapter 5. Just back up a few pages to Romans chapter 5 and notice verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's something here. The hope is something. It's unique. It's this huge anchor. What is it? Could you define it? Do you have it? Do you rejoice in it? Several years ago, the millionaire Eugene Lang was asked to speak to a class of sixth graders from East Harlem, New York. What could he say to inspire these students? He's thinking about it. And when he got to the school, thinking most of these students don't even make it out of high school. Most of them drop out. Well, he scrapped his notes. He stood up before them and he said this. He said, stay in school. And I will help pay the college tuitions for every one of you. That opened up their eyes. That was the turning point. For the first time in their lives, these students had hope, though one not as great as the hope we have, but something was before them, you see. One said, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling. Nearly 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school. You see, people without hope are people what? Without a future, and we have that awesome hope of the return of Christ, all things will be made right. Resurrection bodies entering into the glory of our Lord, revealed as sons and daughters of the living God. It will all come together. That's the glorious, blessed hope that is before us. And that's why we live the way we do now in this life. Notice he goes on in Romans in 3 and 4, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And so this increases that conviction. What does? easy life with no problems, getting everything I want, maybe people acknowledging me and serving me. No. He says tribulation. He says perseverance. He says growing in your character. And so when your life isn't going the way you want it to, God is working on your character, you see, and mine. In those times, brothers and sisters, we would be wise to simply humble our hearts and maybe bow our heads before the Lord and just say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I'm yours. You put me on the bench or you've done whatever with me. Okay. I'm yours. Make me what you want me to be. But notice something else. Paul doesn't stop here. Look at verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so what is our part in all of this? Well, if you stay in there, Romans with me, and you go all the way now over to chapter 15, this is one of many places, but 15:1-2, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We're to help one another. And if God has caused you to be a strong, vibrant Christian, you're called not to just rejoice in that. You're called to help others. Or not so. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. To build him up. Christ did not come to please himself, writes Paul. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And we follow in the footsteps of our Lord. So shared hope and constant prayer, you see, helps us persevere in all of our tribulations. And this is the fellowship of the saints. This is the love of the saints that sets us apart out in the world and in this place, brothers and sisters, like nothing else can do. It's nitty-gritty, real Christianity. So shared tribulations and prayer bring us closer together in the love of Christ more than anything else. And by the way, if you're having difficulty with someone in the body of Christ, the best thing you can do is to pray God's blessings upon them. To pray that God's holy will would be accomplished in their life. Not according to your will or mine, but according to His. Well, a final thought this morning. Pursuing hospitality. We're going to open that up more next Sunday. But notice, that's what he says here in our passage. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The word contributing means to share in or to share with. And it's interesting, the noun koinonia, you've heard of that word, is often translated fellowship or communion. And the basic meaning is that of commonality or partnership, which involves mutual sharing one with another. And that's what he calls us to do. The basic needs of life, food, shelter, clothing, and on it goes, the life of the church. And you might say, well, that's kind of mundane. It is. Most of life is pretty mundane. If you think about it, it's just a daily faithfulness to the task God has put before us. But in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 and following, we see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming to this world. We see him dividing the sheep and the goats. And we see him talking to those who are true believers, and he describes them in what way? By those who have helped others with some of the most basic needs of life. You've given him a cup of cold water in my name. You see, your life is one of service to others, and this is what actually sets you apart, because the world is self-serving from beginning to end. But it's not just for our friends. It's kind of fun to give to your friends because they reciprocate. They give back. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, in verse 12 and following, he said, he went on to say, who to the person who had invited him to dinner, he says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now that's hard. See, that really does test my faith and my love and my commitment, because I know I'm going to give to this situation and this person or these people, they have nothing for me. They're not going to give anything back to me. Maybe they'll say thank you. But I'm doing this, why? Because of the Lord. Because the Lord sees and the Lord is pleased. And he will acknowledge that. And if I do this by faith, he'll acknowledge that on that day, the day of hope, as we talked about it. Abraham saw these three men walking his way and he had them to lunch, didn't he? They spoke with him. They were three angels. Job speaks of his life before the catastrophe hit him. And it was a life, if you read about his life, I think it's the 28th chapter of Job, a life of service and caring for the poor and the widow and the downtrodden. He was a wealthy man. He could have said, I have no time for you. But he gave them his time. But then there's the town called Gibeah in the book of Judges. Of the tribe of Benjamin. And there was a Levite and her concubine. Do you remember that story? Maybe you don't. It's an awful story. And they did not take them in. They were wandering through and they were going to sleep out on the ground because no one took them in, it says. That's the very opposite, brothers and sisters, of what Christians ought to do. Okay, in closing, let me say this. There was a couple a number of years ago who told about an elderly widow who had no family or close friends. She lived next door and they often invited her over for their evening meal. One snowy afternoon, the wife saw the neighbor head for the city dump pulling a small wagon. When dusk arrived and she had not yet returned, the husband became concerned and set out to look for her. He eventually found her near a pile of debris, sitting on her cart, head down, oblivious to the snow, a picture of despondency. He touched her shoulder and called her by name. With a start, she looked up and said, "You are God's answer to my prayer. I just told him that I was here alone, that only he knew and that nobody cared. He just showed me that you care." The man gently led her home where they rested and shared a meal. She rested and shared a meal with he and his wife. That's simple, isn't it? It's saying this person over here who really isn't in our social circle, really isn't even near our age or our interests, but she's alone and we need to be concerned about her. And I don't see her. She left and we got to take care of her. James Boyce wrote, so simple, so clear, as he always did, "I do not know how anything can be more practical than this: to love one another, to honor one another, to serve one another, to pray for one another, and to meet one another's needs is the very heart of applied Christianity." So how are we doing? When people come to Harvest, what do they see? What is their experience? May God use each one of us as a blessing to those about us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we looked at a very simple, straightforward text. we so much need your grace to, yes, not be selfish, but to be concerned and to care and to not simply say it, but to do it in real, tangible ways. Father, please show us as individuals in our daily lives and show us as a church how we might meet the needs of those around us in this community, that we might give the gospel out in word and in deed to those who so desperately need it. Help us, Lord, not to be ingrown and complacent and, well, we're okay. We don't need to do anything. Lord, I thank you for the expression of love through my brothers and sisters all of these years. And there were times when my family was on the receiving end of that, and we are so very, very grateful. Lord, the love of Christ shared together. There's nothing better. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.